forth, that it would accomplish its purpose and not return in vain. In Christ's name, amen. Last week we looked at chapter 1, which is largely the story of Jonah's calling and his disobedience, and we looked at all that. But before moving on to chapter 2, I want us to notice another subplot, if you will, in the whole of chapter 1. There are other significant people in this chapter, the sailors, and they appear some 26 times in these verses. I don't know how many, 13, 14, 15 verses they appear, and they represent a story beneath the main story. And I think we'd be missing something. I think God has something to teach us here in through these sailors and through what he does through Jonah in their lives if we move on. So I want us to stop for just this week before we get to the great fish and Jonah being in his belly. I want us to stop and look at these men. And we're going to do it in two different angles. First, we're going to look at where they began. Second, we're going to look at where they ended up. In other words, first, we're going to how they introduced to us, then follow them throughout the story, and then we're going to see where they ended. So let's get into it, where they began. How, we've already discussed last week, we talked about the storm, we talked about God hurling it on, and got the sovereignty of God just in commanding the storm to come out of nowhere on the sea. How did the sailors respond to the storm? That's the question we want to ask this morning. How is it that they responded to this calamity? What categories did they have for interpreting such a cataclysmic event? How did they think about the storm? Put in terms that we can understand, how do unbelievers around you respond to evil, to tragedy, to calamity? And I think by seeing what's right here for us in the text from these sailors, it'll help us think through these issues. There are five things I want us to look through concerning the sailors. They aren't true of everyone, certainly, but they are true of these men on this day. And by peeling back some of this language, peeling back some of this story, it'll help us to understand the questions that people around us, help us to ask questions about people around us when we try to help them to understand Jesus. So let's look at the first one. First was in verses 5 and 6. First thing we can understand is that they understood the concept of gods or deity or a god or whatever, what have you. It's pretty easy to see. In verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, and what did they do? Each cried out to his god, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Skip down to verse 6. The captain came in and found Jonah. We looked at this last week. Captain came in and found Jonah and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? In other words, how can you sleep in this time? Arise, call out to your God. So they had a mental category for processing the idea of a God, a higher power, of deity, of divinity. It's easy to see. It's right there for us. He says, the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. And this makes sense. It should make sense to us as Christians because we understand that every human being is a spiritual being. Genesis tells us God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So that is to say, we bear the image of God. God is a spiritual being. This means that we are spiritual. That is to say, there's more to us than just meets the eye. There's more to us than our appearance, our actions, what we say, what we like, what we dislike. There's more than that. We're created by God as spiritual beings with a soul. So it naturally follows then that every human being is religious in some sense of the word. Every human being is a spiritual being. Our souls are created to worship God. Every human being worships something. This is apparent here when it says, each man, verse 5, cried out to his God. And the soul is a worshipful soul. Our souls are not created just in limbo. We're created to exist, to worship the true God. But sin enters in and prohibits that. And we can see the effect of sin upon even these sailor souls, in that they have an understanding, they can understand the idea of God, but there are many of them. Each cried out to his God, call out to your God. In other words, they're polytheistic. They acknowledge different gods, different demons, folk deities, what have you. The point is they believed in more than one God. The text doesn't say they cried out to God, as in the only one God. They cried out each to his own God. So rather than worshiping, recognizing, as Romans 1 says, and worshiping the only true God, they've created images, idols, and other things to worship out of what has been made. What has been made by the Creator has been turned into an idol, rather than the Creator, worshiping the Creator himself. Now, virtually all ancient religions were polytheistic. They acknowledged many different gods and demons. The chief gods were often associated with nature. For instance, most cultures had a sun god, a moon god, god of fertility, god of control of the rain, and so on. And it seems like there were so many gods because life was so complex. There's so many different areas of life, so many different spheres of life. For instance, there was family life, there was work, there were politics, there was war, there was farming, so on and so forth. And so the ancients ascribed to each one a god, and that god controlled that sphere of life. They had no concept, for the most part, they had no concept of one transcending God who ruled over everything, who is the author and creator of everything and sovereignly controlled everything at once. That's not how they thought. And because life was so unpredictable, this meant, in a sense, that the gods were unpredictable. For instance, think about the weather. In this case, the weather, or our weather. It can be difficult to predict, even with modern technology. So imagine what it was like during that time, when they didn't have radars. The storm, you know, they wake up one day, it's a beautiful blue sky, they go out and they farm. They wake up the next day, and it's the same way. They wake up the next day, and they're out farming, and a huge cloud rolls over, and a deluge falls from the sky, and they say, what happened? Why did that God do that to us? So the God is capable of doing good, giving them good weather to farm in, and is capable of doing bad, too, pouring out rain on them when they don't need it. They're not asking for this. So that's how they interpreted life. You know, they have to ask questions like, why did this happen? Did the God just become angry with us? Did we do something to offend him? And how can you tell, for that matter? That's how they thought about religion. But the point I want us to see here is that they were able to think theologically about this storm in some sense because they understood the concept of God. In fact, look at it, verse 6. When the captain goes to Jonah, he says, he finds Jonah not praying but sleeping. He says, arise, call out to your God. So he reasons from that basis. He reasons theologically. He says, arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God or your God will give us a thought. In other words, the captain thought, here's one God among the crew that's not being called out to. Here's one God that's not being petitioned. Maybe this is the one we're not asking the right things of. Maybe this is the one. He wanted to cover all his bases because there are many gods. So that's what he was thinking. That's how he thought. So we see here on the ship that each man petitioned his God or gods for deliverance. So it tells us that they possessed a mental category for thinking about a higher power. This, by the way, lays the foundation for verses 14 through 16, which we'll come to when they call out to the true God. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that they understood the concept of divine deliverance. In other words, that the gods could rescue them or save them or have mercy on them or something like that. They understood that. Look in verse 6. The captain says, perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. The captain and his crew were petitioning the gods because perhaps the gods will give a thought to us. In other words, they might rescue us. They tried everything humanly possible. They were lightening the loads. They were doing everything within human reason to stop the storm, but it didn't work. So now we see them appealing to their gods. And it's a classic prayer of desperation. Basically, God, if you get me out of this jam, then, or if you can do this, God. We ought to notice something about the character of their gods here. The Hebrew word translated give a thought probably means just that, thought or thinking. Other translations read, perhaps the God will consider us, perhaps the God will spare us a thought, maybe he'll give attention to us. And the idea here seems to be that perhaps he might think about us. It's as if there's a neglect for God, if this God's got other things to do, he's quite busy with his own stuff, you know. He doesn't have time to mess around with these little people down here. So maybe that God is, you know, maybe like Elijah said, maybe he's sleeping, maybe he's relieving himself, maybe he's doing something that's distracting his attention from us. He has to be awakened, perhaps. Note how different this thinking about God is from what the Bible says. Flip over to Psalm 139. Verse 1. David says of the true God, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. That's quite a different picture. It's quite a different prayer than what the captain said. The captain said, call out to your God. Perhaps he might give a consideration to us. Perhaps he might be distracted and may not be paying attention. Perhaps if you pray loud enough, if you pray long enough, if you pray the right words, if you use the right method, he'll hear us. But the God of David and the God of the Bible says he knows everything. His ear is always attentive to his children. He searches them. He knows them. He knows when they sit down and when they rise up. It's a different picture. Let's go back to Jonah. So the second thing was they understood the concept of being delivered or rescued by God. The third one is that they believed in some type of divine revelation or some type of divine communicating between the gods and human. Look in verse 7. Verse 7 says, They said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, the ancients resorted to various methods in order to determine the mind and will of their gods. Some studied patterns of birds in flight. Others examined entrails of animals, studying the livers of certain animals where, you know, certain practices that determined the mind of the gods. Here we come across a widely used method for determining God's will, casting lots. So here's the idea behind this. Man has a question or problem that requires an answer beyond them. It requires a divine answer. They want to hear from God or the gods. In order to gain that answer, they expect God to communicate through the sovereign ordering of these lots. We don't really know what it was, but I think the text gives us a few clues. We know it was practiced by Israel in the Old Testament. It was practiced by the early church prior to the pouring out of God's Spirit. And here, even pagans determine the will of God or gods. From the evidence in the Scripture, it probably involved rolling several pieces. That's about all we can say. The word translated cast means to fall or be thrown down, so something was thrown down, and there were several pieces because there's lots, and those were probably some kind of stones or figures or something marked. They were different from each other, so that when they were rolled out, the pattern in which they laid in determined a yes or no, or in this case, it was very specific and pointing to a person. I don't know how that happened. I don't know how the lots rolled out in order to pinpoint Jonah, but we do know, like we said last week, there are only two people on the boat that knew Jonah was at fault. That was Jonah, and he wasn't going to rat himself out. And the other person was God, and God did rat him out. God pinpointed him. But nevertheless, their thinking, we can understand why this has come upon us. We can understand why the gods may be doing this to us, and we've got to determine that. They trusted in some method for understanding that. It was a way, they believed that there was a way for the gods to communicate to mortal man. The fourth one, in verse 7, they believed in the idea of justice or even retribution, divine justice. In other words, the gods could be wronged, in which case punishment would ensue. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' Because, or for, the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord." See the connection they made. They understand that he told them, "I'm fleeing from God," and they interpret that as that's why this evil has come upon us. Perhaps God is punishing him from fleeing from them. The evil they were experiencing was divine punishment. They understood that. They got that because they had a category for that. They had a category in their minds for thinking, this is retribution. Or at least Jonah got on God's bad side, and this is why this is happening. The God stood above Jonah, or above them, and now he's punishing them. And there's one more. It's the fifth one. It begins in verse 10. The fifth one is, they were moral people. This is perhaps one of the most surprising of all. They were moral people. Verse 10 says, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous." Verse 12, "He said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.'" Then look at verse 13. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them." This is incredible, because the sailors were scared out of their wits. They're on the brink of certain death. They're convinced that they're the objects of divine wrath, and now they know why, right? They've been trying to figure out why, and Jonah says, "It's me, it's my fault. Here's what you need to do. Do this, and you'll live." That's all they had to do, is get rid of the problem. But what did they do? The text says, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land." The word translated row is used in Ezekiel to describe digging through a wall. So it's the picture of them not just rowing, they were digging in. They were redoubling their efforts to get back to dry land. They didn't want to throw Jonah overboard. Instead of tossing him overboard, they tried to show him mercy. In the very least, they reasoned that no matter what Jonah had done, no matter how much his actions had placed their own lives in danger, no matter how easy the solution seemed, Jonah's life was still worth something to them. He was still a man, just like they were, and they weren't willing to snuff it out that quickly. Maybe there's something else we can do. Maybe there's another solution here. At the most, this moral decision was informed by what they believed about God. Look at what they prayed in verse 14. "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood." So maybe their moral action was informed by what they believed about the gods. Nevertheless, we have an incredible twist in these sailors. Even though they didn't worship the true and living God, they were still moral persons. They were still capable of doing right and wrong. They understood the difference between condemning someone and showing them mercy. And they chose mercy. In this case, what James says is exactly right. It proves true. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Even unbelievers could see that. Even unbelievers could act upon that principle of mercy. They weren't cold. They weren't heartless. They weren't without compassion. Even though Jonah didn't want to show compassion, here these sailors showed him compassion. It's a crucial point for us. People without God are not without morality. It's important for us to understand that. People without God are not without morality. They can understand. Unbelievers in your life understand right and wrong. They can show compassion, mercy. They can serve. They can love. Perhaps, and sometimes even better than Christians can. Mercy is an essential requirement for the people of God. As Jason prayed, Micah says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" But here, we see people who aren't the people of God, who in fact are presented unashamedly as idolaters, showing mercy. Actually, they're more merciful than one of God's children. So God shows us that even unbelievers, in this case, can demonstrate mercy, a reflection of, like we said before, the image of God that's in us. So let's get down to the bottom of this. You would be wrong. We see this every day, by the way. We see this every day. We see people who are without Christ all around us reflecting the image of God, reflecting the ability to show mercy, to love, to serve, to be compassionate, to speak kindly, to encourage. All of that that you see is a reflection of the image of God, which has not been destroyed by sin, but is distorted greatly. And I think when Christ, when the Spirit of God enters us, Christ is in the process of restoring or creating anew or renewing that image within us. But there's still an image of God in unbelievers. So you'd be wrong to write off unbelievers as people who are less of a person than you just because they're not Christian. Simply not a true statement. Tim Keller writes this. He says, "In cities, we meet a lot of people who hold to other religions or to no religion who are wiser, kinder, and more thoughtful than we are oftentimes. When this surprises you, reflect on it. If the gospel of grace is true, why would we think that Christians are a better kind of person than non-Christians?" And this story in Jonah forces us to ask that question. It forces us to think along those lines. Now, I want us to see that these sailors had these categories. They had categories for faith. They had categories for understanding or believing that a God could deliver them. They had categories for thinking about God. They had categories for prayer, for justice, for morality. Therefore, when they experienced the tempest, when the storm came upon them, they immediately turned to those ways of thinking. They immediately turned to those categories to interpret what happened around them. So in Jonah, in verse 9, look at verse 9, Jonah says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." The man responded by being exceedingly afraid and declaring, "What is it you've done?" They didn't say, "I don't know what you're talking about." They could understand what he was saying. Maybe it was a God they hadn't worshipped before. Obviously it wasn't. But they could still understand. They were talking on the same wavelength. And this fact, the fact that they could think in this way, seems to have laid the foundation for what they do at the end. Before we move to that, I want us to ask to stop for just a second, because you might be thinking, what's the point of this? Why do we take time to think through what these men believed? Why do we even care what they believe? Why is it important to understand what other people think or how they think? It's important because our role in presenting the gospel is to aim for understanding. If you're talking with an unbeliever about the gospel, the point is not to just spit it out and get the burden off your chest. Okay, I've done that. The point is you want them to understand it, right? You can't create understanding in their mind. You can't certainly can't create a transformation of life. You can't make them believe, but you want to do the best in order to communicate that so they have the information before them, right? So we have to ask questions like this. What do others think about God? Or what do they think about the God that I believe in? What do people in our city think about God? Or the God that we believe in? Where are they at spiritually? What will the communication of the gospel look like? What someone thinks about God makes all the difference in how you present the gospel to them. We see this many times in the Bible. For example, turn over to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 17. You'll see one instance. Verse 1, chapter 17. This is a fascinating chapter, and it's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. But let's look, just skip around here. In verse 1, this is Paul, he's traveling on one of his missionary journeys. And verse 1 tells us, "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" Presumably they understood him. In this first instance, he went straight to the synagogue where he was speaking to people who understood the biblical storyline. They understood the idea of Christ. They understood the idea of the Old Testament. They understood all this stuff. But when we read down to another time when he presented the gospel to a different people, look down to verse 16. "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city, that the city was full of idols." Skip down to verse 22. "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man," and so on. You should notice a difference in how he preached to different people. When he was in Athens, why didn't he open up the Old Testament scriptures? Why didn't he pull out a scroll and begin to reason with them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, like he did in the synagogue? The answer is that the Athenians would have no clue what he was talking about. They didn't possess the same framework, the same religious way of thinking that the people in the synagogue. Jews were on the same page as Paul. Paul was a Jew. He came from them. They understood what he was talking about. People of Athens had no clue what he was talking about. They didn't have anything to hang those basic truths of the gospel, like sin, like Jesus Christ, the Christ, like Messiah. They didn't understand those terms, those ideas. So he had to begin where they were. I think this is true of the world and the city in which we live today. You can't begin with "Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life" if they already have created a pretty wonderful life for themselves. What good is that going to do? That's not the gospel anyway. The message of the gospel won't get through. Neither can we begin with "God sent Jesus to die for your sin" if they have no category for understanding God's wrath. The first reaction is, "Well, why should I be? Why, you know, who is God to judge me? I don't accept his judgment over me." So the message of the gospel needs to get through. The understanding needs to be there. And we have to begin where they are. But first we have to understand where they are. So here's a question. Do you know what the unbelievers in your sphere of life think about the God you believe? So that if you want to talk to them about Jesus, how do you begin? What do you say? Where are they at? If you talk about things like sin, judgment, are they even going to understand what that means? As D.A. Carson said many years ago, one of his students in Chicago was walking along, this is about 15 years ago, was walking along through the streets of Chicago with a cross, a wooden cross, or a cross necklace around, hung around their neck, and some kid walks up to them and says, "Why do you have a plus sign around your neck?" Don't assume that everybody is on the same page as you. Where do you begin? How do the people in your life that are unbelievers process evil? How do they process calamity? How do they process? They have to. They're human beings. So how do they do that? And that's where you find the starting place for beginning to understand, okay, this is what they need to understand. This is how I can help them help build those categories for thinking about sin and judgment. Okay, so that's where they began. Let's look at where they ended up. Where the sailors ended up in verse 14. "Therefore they called out to God." This is Jonah, not in Acts. "Therefore they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." So they offered up a plea for mercy before doing this horrible deed. Then they threw Jonah overboard. So just like they were heaving the cargo boxes overboard, they were heaving something. This time it was a man. Just like themselves. And they flung him into the sea, the raging ocean. And the text says that the sea ceased from its raging. And we don't know how long it took the wind to stop rocking the boat. We don't know if they stared into the ocean waiting to see if Jonah popped back up. We don't know any of that stuff. What we do know is that the problem was solved, the storm was stopped, and there was one last man on the boat. And now we learn that if they were afraid of the raging storm, how much more were they afraid of the God who stopped that raging storm? Just like that. Their fear was transferred from the raging storm and fearing for their lives, so now they were fearing the God who had stopped it, the God who had delivered them. And you have to, the words of Jesus' disciples keep coming back in my mind when they said, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And so now we read that the only appropriate thing they could do was what they see in verse 16. "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." So this is how the story ends, or the sailor story anyway. When we're introduced to them, they were afraid, they're crying out to the false gods, but now they fear the Lord exceedingly and pray and worship the true God. Now the question is, did they turn from their idolatry to serve the only true God, or did they merely add another God to the long list of gods that they already had? Maybe now, you know, this is really the God of the sea or something, or the God of the land and sea. We don't really know that. We can't answer that. And any answer has to be ultimately inconclusive. But we do know that the language the author uses is certainly orthodox. They say in verse 14, "You have done as you pleased." Similar statements are made in Psalms, I think in Job and in Daniel. And what's more, their actions in verse 16 are a carbon copy of true worship. Look at what it says. "They feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." That's stuff that Israel does. We probably shouldn't read too much into it because we're not given enough information on what happened after that. There's no mention of them turning away and becoming monotheists. But whatever the case, I think there's a great lesson here that we can learn from this. That they got to this point of at least having a deeper understanding of the true God only because they encountered Jonah. If Jonah was not on that boat, they would have been sailing their own way. But now as they sail their own way, they understand something more about the God of Israel. Jonah said, "I am a Hebrew, and I serve the living and true God." The fact that Jonah was on the ship made an indelible impact upon the sailors. Even though Jonah was disobedient, even though he tried his best to get away from God, God still used it to bring about his own glory and to serve his own purposes. You see, when Jonah got on that boat, it was all for self-absorbed reasons. He did it for himself. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He used his own money to get on the ship to pay to get away. Even when he got on the ship, he allowed the sailors to serve him, and he went downstairs and was sleeping. He was in his own little bubble, his own little world. But God said, no, this is not going to work. And God rips him out of that self-absorbed bubble, and he ends up in the sea. You know, Jonah got on board to take a nap and to rest. He wanted to run away from God. He wanted the sailors to serve him. And those were his purposes. But there were other purposes that were. Those are the purposes of God. And I think while he was on the boat, God wanted to teach these idolatrous sailors about himself. And I think God wants to teach us a lesson too. And here's what it is. We're here in this city for this lost world. We're not here to get lost in our own purposes. We're not here to get absorbed in our own pursuits. We're not here to make a good life for ourselves, to fill our lives with possessions, to eat, drink, and be merry. It's not what we're here for. That's not why God left us here. I mean, he could have just taken us back and said, all right, you're saved. I'm going to make you instantly perfect, and you don't have to worry about anything else. But he didn't. And in fact, the last thing that Jesus said before leaving the earth was, go and make disciples. While we're here on this earth, God wants to use us in the lives of unbelievers. Just how he used Jonah here and how he will use him in Nineveh, it's a point for us to understand. If you need proof, just listen to what Jesus says many times. Jesus doesn't want us to live here for ourselves, absorbed in our own concerns and work, lives, so on. Turn over to Luke chapter 9. This will be the last place we've got to turn. Luke 9, verse 57. This is the story where Jesus is going along the road, verse 57, Luke 9, 57. Someone says to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That does not sound like Jesus is defining discipleship as you go and live for yourself. It sounds to me like Jesus is defining discipleship as leaving all your purposes, trading them in for his purposes, setting your mind not on the things of man, as Peter did, but on the things of God. And going and proclaiming the kingdom of God, as Jesus says. As I said, right before he left, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28. Acts chapter 1, he says, again, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Matthew 24 says, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So what are we here for? To sit around and wait till he comes back? No. I'm going to read one more quote from Tim Keller, which sort of pulls this together. He says, the purpose of the sailors is for God to take Jonah by the nape of the neck and to put his face in them and say, you are here for them. If you belong to me, you're here for these people. I don't care that you don't like them. I don't care that you think they're beyond hope. I don't care that they're very, very different from you. You have no right to be absorbed in yourself because you're here for them. Then he asked the question, are we like Jonah? A lot of us say, I really don't live here anyway. I'm just here for a while. The people around me, they're so strange. I couldn't make a dent if I tried. And if you think like that, then you're thinking like Jonah. So let's learn this lesson from Jonah. Look around you when you go to the farmer's market, when you go to class, when you go to work, when you go to the movies, when you go to the grocery store. People everywhere without Jesus, without hope, without any understanding of the gospel. That's why we're here. Because I am convinced that God has many people in this city whom he will save. I'm convinced that God has many people in Central Asia whom he will save. We can't afford to huddle up and sleep while everywhere around us there are people who need to hear Jesus. And not just need in the sense of, their lives would be so much better if they heard. That's true. But they need it in the sense of there's a wrath to fear. There's a judgment to cower in fear of that is coming, whether we realize it or not. So this just leaves us with two questions hanging in the air. We've already said them. I just want to reiterate. Number one, do I know what unbelievers in my life think about God or the God I believe in? Number two, am I willing to ignore them while their souls hang in the balance, or am I willing to be used of God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons that we've seen in Jonah so far, and we pray that you would continue to impress them upon us. Lord, help us to reject the urge to be like Jonah, who resisted you, who was so absorbed in himself that he went down below deck and went to sleep while the sailors were frantically crying out upstairs. We pray that you would help us and show us how to make a dent in this city and in Central Asia for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.